So here we are again at Jerry's house next to the crackling fire. We are in lesson five of our study, Your Blessed Life Now, in the Beatitudes. This one is the blessedness of desperation. It's probably, next to poverty of spirit, this is probably one of my favorite Beatitudes. Just the concept of how hungry are you? How hungry are you? And for righteousness sake. So I'm excited about being able to jump into that. But by way of review, it's been a couple weeks since we've been together. The last beatitude, the blessedness of letting go. And we talked about the meek and how they would inherit the earth and what is meekness and what does that really mean and how poverty of spirit and meekness are related. And yet there was a very important distinction. Poverty of spirit starts with the awareness of our spiritual lack before God and our great need for His resources. And meekness involves the awareness of our lack before people and our indebtedness to God for the resources that He gave us. And so we talked about humility, and we talked about, you know, what that really looks like. The essence of meekness is rooted in who we are preoccupied with. And I think that is a real key statement to keep in our heart. Who are we preoccupied with? Are we preoccupied with ourselves? Or are we preoccupied with Christ? And if we are preoccupied with the ministry of Christ and his movements and his heart towards us, then we will walk in humility. So in this lesson, Matthew 5, 6 is our text. Oh, the blessedness of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. So again, I ask you, how hungry are you? I want you to hold that question in your heart as we journey through this lesson. The word that is translated hunger in this beatitude is related to the word for the poor person who toils in order to fight off starvation. Now, you need to understand this picture. This word that Christ is using in this beatitude is a very strong word. It's not just, oh, I've got the munchies. You know, oh, I'm just not, you know, I'm just kind of a little, I could eat something. No, this word for hunger is, you are so desperate for a morsel. It is the only thing that stands between you and death. This is the word that he used. It's the one who is desperately fighting off starvation. You see them a lot of times depicted, those that are desperately digging through garbage cans, that stand at tables just hoping for a crumb, that take whatever. The dumps of Manila is a classic example of what this word is. It is, they are desperate to eat. This is that word. It's a word that depicts a deep, deep craving or longing. It's not something that you can take it or leave it. This is a hunger that is deep within you. The word translated thirst is an even stronger word than that of hunger. And it's a painful need for water to stay alive. Have you ever seen an animal or a person that has been severely dehydrated? It is the saddest, most agonizing thing to see when their skin is so gaunt, their face is gone, all their color changes, their tongue swells. They are so desperate, and they will do anything for just a drop of water. Just something. They are so desperate. So thirsty. So as he opens up this beatitude that day, he is hitting it pretty hard. As he's saying, how hungry and thirsty are you really for righteousness? Not for something temporal. Not for something of this world. Not for the daily bread that we would consume. Not, you know, he's saying no. He says, are you that hungry for righteousness' sake? And looking around that crowd, there were people in that crowd that understood this kind of hunger and thirst. Yes, you had the Pharisees and you had the elite and you had them, but you also had in the midst those that were the patoki, like we talked about in the very first beatitude, the ones that were absolutely beggars, that depended upon their daily miracle, that depended upon the alms and the kindness of people. So they understood what it meant to be hungry. They understood what it meant to be thirsty. And that unless there was a generosity, unless there was a divine intervention, they would die. So the word righteousness in this context, it refers to an imputed or divinely given righteousness gained by grace through faith in Jesus himself. Hungering and thirsting for this righteousness, therefore, means relying upon God alone to meet our need. This was not a righteousness that could be had by anything that you did. That's not this word. That's not, you know, my good deeds, my good works, my generosity, my alms, my giving. It had nothing to do with it. This was something that was given to you. So put that then into the statement. Are you so desperately hungering and thirsting for God to give you His righteousness because you know that you have none to offer and that you are not righteous in your own self? That's the question that He is asking that day and that He's asking even today. I love Psalm 42, 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? David, you know, a man who experienced it all. He knew what it was like to be hunted, to be on the run. He knew what it was like to be in need. He knew what it was like to live in the caves and to just to rely upon God. And he knew what it was to be in a palace, to have everything that he could possibly have. And yet we find in his heart, it's like, what do I hunger for? What do I thirst for? It's for you, oh God. Like the deer, you know, he was a shepherd, so he saw, you know, the animals coming into water, and he saw that. But the interesting thing contextually about this psalm is we think, oh, that's just an animal that is thirsty, but it's not. What that means, the only reason that a deer would run into the water brooks is because she's being chased. So she would run into the middle of the water to get away from the prey. And so what is going on here, and when you see that this was written during a time in which David was being pursued and he was being chased relentlessly by Saul and his armies, have you felt that? Have you been in that situation in your life in which everything is chasing you? The world is chasing you. The world is closing in on you. The enemy surrounds you, and you are panting for God. It's like, I have got to get into you, God. That is the only safe place that I have. As the deer pants for the water brook, as she longs for that place of safety where she can get away from the enemies, and where, you know, she's sweating and she's panting and she can quench her thirst and she can know that in that moment she is safe. Tim Keller has a great quote. Julie actually posted this on Facebook this morning. I thought, oh, I'll take that. Christ will do everything for you or nothing. He's either all of your righteousness or he's none. Let me say that again. Christ will do everything for you or nothing. He is either all of your righteousness or none. We cannot pick and choose. We cannot hold and say, this is mine, and Lord, I'll let you deal with that. He is either our Lord or he's not. He is either our master and our sovereign or he's not. His sacrifice was either complete or it wasn't. There is no in between there. Jesus is the satisfaction and fulfillment of our spiritual needs. He is the bread of life, the one who imparts living waters. In the world to come, it is written, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. That's in Revelation 7, 16 through 17. So the scriptures speak about this. This concept of hungering and thirsting was a deep concept that was rooted in the hearts of the nation of Israel. I mean, they were slaves in Egypt. You know, they were beaten. They were hungry. They were thirsty. God leads them out of that, and what is the first thing? It's like, you've led us out here to die of thirst, right? And so when he's talking about this concept to them, in their history and in their storyline, he's reminding them of a God who takes care of not only the physical hunger and the thirst. He fed them with manna from heaven. He sent the quails. He gave them water from a rock. So Jesus is saying, we need to take this up a notch. You know, as you naturally, historically have thirsted and hungered in the natural, take it and hunger for me. Hunger for my righteousness. Because the other side of that, there was a shadow. Remember, we're talking, all of these are paradoxes, right? There was a shadow in there that as he had done it in the natural, they were to be expecting that. That the righteousness that they strove for, they were a people of works. They're in their liturgies, in their daily way of life. They were to be doing good deeds because they were hoping to earn a place in heaven. They were hoping to earn a place in the world to come by all good things that they could do. And he's saying that righteousness doesn't count for anything. If you don't hunger and thirst for me, it's nothing. Many people hunger for spiritual experiences, right? For material blessings or for signs of the miraculous, while others seek knowledge and wisdom. But it is the righteousness of God that alone truly satisfies the heart. In Matthew 6, 31 through 33, it says, therefore, don't be anxious, Jesus is speaking, right? Saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness. And all of these things will be added to you. This righteousness is not achieved by means of performing religious rituals or by doing good deeds. But instead, it comes to life within the heart by trusting Jesus, who is the righteousness of God. He is the vine. We are the branches, right? And as we draw life from him, his life flows within us to bear deeds of righteousness, and it's always to the praise of the glory of God. So his life at work in you is righteousness. And it's not righteousness just for you, it's for the glory of God. He is working in you a good work for the glory of the Father. 1 John 15, I'm the true vine, my Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. It was the theme of Christ's ministry. He was constantly speaking in the face of works over and over and over. You cannot do it in your flesh. You cannot do it on your own. You cannot do it in your own strength. Apart from being tied into me, you have no righteousness. Little children, 1 John 3:7, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. So what is the practice that John was speaking of there? It's the abiding of Christ. It could be reworded, whoever abides in Christ is righteous. Because how can you not be? You're in his life, and his life flows through you. And that was the point. It shouldn't be this conscious, okay, I got to do good. I got to do right. I got to be good. I got to be right, right? No, it's a living out of this life from this intimate relationship, this cultivating of the Holy Spirit, this union. And so the things that you do because that is your heart. You don't do them because it's the moral, right, ethical thing to do that you have to process. There is a journey in that. I mean, sanctification is a process, right? And sometimes it may start that way, but that's not ever the goal. It's not ever these 10 rules, these 5 ways, this, you know. It's that our heart would lead us because our heart is following Christ. That we are that close to him. While we can't attain righteousness by means of virtuous deeds, the cost for attaining such is confession of the truth of our condition. So again, remember I told you, each one of the Beatitudes builds on itself and comes back to itself. It's this whole beautiful cyclical thing. So the cost for attaining this confession of righteousness, right, that this blessed are the righteous, it comes from knowing the truth about our condition, that we're broken. You cannot get to this place of righteousness until you have first recognized, I have absolutely nothing to give. Until you've experienced the brokenness, and then you've mourned that. You've mourned over the sin. You've mourned over just this lack of goodness that is in you. You've moved into repentance. Those who profoundly hunger for deliverance from their moral bankruptcy and grieving of heart will be satisfied. But only those who do so. So here's that promise. And think about this. Is our world not filled with people desiring to be happy, desiring to be satisfied? We are inundated with, well, it's if you just eat this food, if you just do this diet, if you just have this car, if you have these clothes, if you have this boyfriend, this girlfriend, if you have, you will be satisfied. No. The Lord says true satisfaction only comes in Him and in His righteousness. You will be satisfied. God will indeed wipe away our tears, but the tears have to be shed. Just let that sink a minute. He promises there is coming a day when every tear that we have wept will be wiped away. But have we wept them? Have we shed the right tears? The Torah of Yeshua, Yeshua is his Hebrew name, right? Torah was the law, the scrolls, is heeded by the impoverished of spirit, who know they must find God or die. So that's the kind of the poverty of spirit in a nutshell. If I don't find God, I'm going to die, right? Those that have experienced that brokenness, they are listening to the law of Christ. They are in a place where they can actually hear, I get it. I know what you want from me. I get it. I understand what this journey is about. And you can't hear it until you're broken. So you see how they all, you can't just jump to any one of these.
Or decide.
Yeah, you have to start in this place of brokenness. It is first a word spoken to the shattered of heart and the crushed of spirit. Those who empty themselves before God will find their own desire fulfilled, for God will satisfy them with inner peace and joy. See, that's the fruit of righteousness. When that conscience, that soul conscience, is clean, when it's quiet in there, when you feel right, when all is good, there's that joy of knowing you're pure, you're clean, you're right. And Christ and the Holy Spirit is speaking that always to our heart. If we've accepted Him as Master and Savior and given our life, He is speaking that to our heart, and we can't hear it sometimes because we've listened to the lies and we've listened to the other voices. But the gift this Christmas season, the gift is what has been done for us at the cross. There is a quietness of soul that is our portion. There is a righteousness that comes from Christ alone that he paid for, that gives us peace and joy in the innermost part of our being. I ache for that. I long to be in a daily constant awareness of that. That is just a personal, just a guideline, a plumb line in my heart. This is the righteousness of God that is known by yielding to His love that was secured in the Messiah. The fruit of the Spirit is then expressed in the heart through acts of gratitude and mercy. That is faith working through love. Galatians 5, 6. Nothing matters but faith working itself out in love, right? How do we get there? How do we get to that place of righteous love, faith, grace, hope, all of that? Starts by being broken before the Lord, mourning over our sins, being meek before Him and humble into His hand, and then asking for that thirst and that hunger for His righteousness. Galatians 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Paul says we're eagerly waiting in our spirit for this hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. In other words, it doesn't matter what race you are, what gender you are, what political affiliation you hold to, what religious denomination you're a part of. Nothing in this world matters. Not your socioeconomic status, how much you've given to charities or not. The only thing that matters is faith working through love. So when we experience that repentance, that teshuva is the Hebrew word for that teshuva, it's always a response to God's compassion. True repentance is always a response to God's compassion. If you're repenting in any other way, check it for condemnation. Check it for a guilt-based thing. True repentance, you'll know when you've truly repented. It's when you felt the compassion of God over you and for you in the midst of your darkness. in the midst of what you've done wrong, in the midst of being so bad and ugly and dark, right? Our favorite thing from the Song of Solomon, dark but lovely, right? When you are in that place and you feel the compassion of God upon you, and it causes your heart to just yearn to make it right, to do whatever it takes, you have experienced a lasting and a true repentance because your heart is broken. You've realized that relationship has been damaged, and you it's just not worth it to you anymore to have something between you and your God. You are experiencing true, godly, biblical, Christ-led, Holy Spirit-driven repentance. It's always a response to God's compassion. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. We can't even love him in our own strength, ladies. It's not even in us to love him. If it wasn't for the fact that he gave us the love with which to love him, we couldn't even love him. And the only reason we do love him is because, you know what? He poured out his love for us first. So he's already moved towards us in love. And our response is to respond back to what has already been moved towards us. So paradoxically, we will never find ultimate satisfaction in the finite things. It doesn't matter how hard you try to fill your house with lovely things, or fill your life with lovely people, or fill your days with lovely activities. It will not satisfy you. You will never be satisfied with anything that this earth can offer you. You might have temporal moments of pleasure, which are okay. There's nothing wrong. God created us to have pleasure. But if you're looking for a satisfaction, it's not in anything that is finite. We will only find satisfaction by seeking the eternal one. And by means of seeking the infinite, we find the delight to seek further still. So when we begin to seek him, and our heart gets wooed, and we find this joy and this inner peace, and all of a sudden we have this delight, and all of a sudden we have the strength to seek him more, and we have the strength to ask him more, and we have the strength to seek him farther. It's just this great romance of our heart. It's like he says, come further up. So we get so far, and he says, oh, that's good, but come on, come in, come deeper, come up higher. If you read the prophets, it's always there. It's always the invitation of, come up higher. Come seek me more. Pull on me a little bit harder. Seek, ask me, right? Because there is no bound to him. He is immeasurable. The invitation is always for more. So think of that. Think of what, when you've, in this world, when you've had pleasure, like maybe it's a series, right? Okay, so I'm so like telling on myself. Just watching a series that just you take pleasure in, right? And it's just like, oh, just one more episode. You know, thank God for Netflix, right? Just one more. Okay, just one more. And pretty, because you're delighting in the characters and the storyline, and you just got to have one more, or it's chocolate, or it's clothes, or it's, I don't know, whatever it is, you know, music, or just one more. Just one more. It's in us by nature. It's in us that to crave, to long, to desire to be, for pleasure. We were created for pleasure from the very, very beginning. And there's nothing wrong with that feeling. There's nothing wrong with that desire. The challenge is, who are you hungry for? Where are you desiring to receive satisfaction? Is it from things? I mean, we wonder why people spiral the way that they spiral, and why addictive behavior is even in our abilities, because we were created for pleasure. We have a God-shaped vacuum. Tozer talks about that God-shaped vacuum. Only he can fill. And so when we seek the eternal one, there is a promise of satisfaction. There is a promise that we will be satisfied. And that speaks to the innermost part of who we are as people, as humans, that need to be satisfied. Christ speaks to that and says, in me, you will know that. There will be a time in which you will know that. We do not yet know what we will be, but we know that when we see him, we will be like him. We get to spend an eternity in fascination. And I believe it's going to be a cycle of longing and being satisfied. Longing and being satisfied. Longing and being satisfied. When you think about the creation of Eve, I mean, especially as women, I think it's deep in our DNA, right? So Adam is created, and he has this fellowship with God, and there's this beautiful harmony going on between, you know, the maker and the spirit and the father and him, and they're just this dance, right? And all of a sudden, he's looking around, and there's the, you know, the elephant and its mate, and the giraffe and its mate, and the bug and its mate, and And he's looking, and where is my mate? And all of a sudden, what happens? See, this is Bible for what goes on in our heart. God gives us a glimpse. He says longing was cultivated. Longing was in the Garden of Eden, and it's not a sin. The desire for that satisfaction, that desire to be complete, that's not a sin. He was longing. And God makes that statement. He said, it's not good. It's not good that man should be alone. Why? Why? Because it's part of who he is. Remember, man was created in God's image. It tells us something about our God. There's a longing in the heart of our God for us. Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, longs for you. There is a longing in his heart for his bride. He will rip the heavens open one day because the longing in his heart will have gotten to such a point that he says, Father, I've got to have her. And he will say, now, son, go get your bride. Bring her. And so God puts Adam to sleep. And then he builds Eve. The word for the way that Eve was made is actually built. Adam was fashioned. He was formed. But Eve was built. And that just says something about our complexity as women, right? Men have joked about it for a long time. Well, it's God's fault. He built us, right? We are intricately woven. We are made. We were built out of that rib. And this is Christina's personal opinion. This is a glimpse into how I put myself in the story, my divine imagination. But I believe that God spent time with Eve. I don't believe he just built her and then says, here, go have your man. I believe he cultivated time with her. He spent time with her. They had their daddy, father time. They had that because she was the capstone of his creation. She was the beauty and the glory of his last work. And then when he brings her to the man, and he is just blown away, hope deferred makes the heart sick. So this whole idea of longing and desire, at just the right time, God says, I'm going to satisfy it. It's a prophetic statement to us that the longing that is in our heart will be satisfied. God will satisfy it because hope deferred, it will make you sick. If the thing that you long for and you desire more than anything is withheld from you for too long, despair comes in. And God says, that's not who I am. I'm not a God that leads his people in despair. I will satisfy. And this is what Jesus was saying in this beatitude. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be right but in the inside, to find pleasure in me, I promise you, I will satisfy you. For he satisfies the thirsting soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things, Psalm 107:9 says. The Lord alone can satisfy the eternal yearning of our spiritual nature. I love this quote from Augustine. I've used it so many times. St. Augustine says, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. There is within us a restlessness that being in this world just causes. We long for our eternal nature. We long, it says, Paul even says that the whole body in all creation just groans, you know, to be made new, groans for its manifestation. So again, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. This beatitude follows logically from the previous ones. It's a statement to which all the others lead. This beatitude is kind of a change. The first three, if you noticed, were kind of a internal, you know, you're looking at what's going on the inside, you're just this personal thing. All of a sudden now, it's as if this is where it's leading you to. It's a change. This beatitude is a change. It's a conclusion to which those three come, and it's something for which we should all be profoundly thankful and grateful to God. I don't know of a better test that anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession than a verse like this. If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole scripture, you can be quite certain you're a Christian. If it's not, then you'd better examine the foundations again. That's from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his studies on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, this beatitude right here is a litmus test for you. Is this the most blessed scripture to you? Are you in that place of, oh, I'm so hungry and thirsty for righteousness' sake? I long to be made in the image of Christ. I long to live out my days this way. This great blessedness is found only by those who seek God with all their heart. Amos 5:4 says, seek me and live. We're not really living if we're not really seeking. But we must be vigilant, since a common tactic of the enemy of our soul is to induce us to forget our desperate need, seducing us to think that we have already arrived. Okay, we see this, right? Or that we know all the answers. This is a grave danger. Those who regard themselves as rightly related to God are often deluded regarding their spiritual status. There's some scriptures that we can look up later for that. But the seeking heart, in Philippians 3, 12 through 14, it says that the seeking heart is humble and knows that it has not yet attained to righteousness. If you've gotten into that place where you are in that, oh, don't need this anymore, I've got it all figured out, I'm good, I don't need this, check what's going on in there. It's a great opportunity for you to do some self-examination. If you are not hungry and you are not thirsty because you feel that you have arrived and you've got it all together, it's a great opportunity to get before the Lord and say, where have I believed a lie? Where am I deluded? There's something not right here because I'm not hungry for you, God. I'm trying to satisfy myself with other things. I'm not hungry for you. And as we head into the holiday season and busy and all the stuff that, you know, comes, this is usually the first thing that gets checked. We replace it, especially as women. You know, we were talking earlier of all the things that have to be done to make it pleasant and beautiful and pleasing as we desire to do for our families. And yet the Lord is saying, but what about you? What about you and me? What about us? And I just feel that challenge in my spirit this holiday season. It's as if the Lord has come along and said, yeah, you do it for everybody else. He says, but what about our time? What about us? It's as if the Father is calling the little girls again and saying, we need some time, girls. We need some time. Yes, it's important to create warm and inviting atmospheres for our family because that's a gift that God has given us in this earth. But I'm here to tell you, not at the expense of your spiritual life before God. If decorating a tree and decorating your house and hanging up lights and baking cookies for the neighbors is more important than the peace that comes from that quiet time of devotion with your God, and you need to spend those times instead of having your hands in the baking bowl, I would challenge you. Make it about you and Him. Because out of that, the works that will come will far bless and far reach more than you could have ever even tried to do in your own strength. So there's this call to righteousness in the Beatitude. It's a call to come into alignment with God's character. Leviticus 20:26 says, And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. 1 Peter 1:15, But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Jonah 2:8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. I mean, what a scripture for the holiday season. Oh, the worthless idols, really? Really? I mean, for years, it was the Christmas tree for me. It's like, it had to be perfect. I mean, my kids, I ache in my soul for how much I missed out because I didn't want those little ornaments on my tree, the little, you know, because it just, or you put them in the back of the tree, you know, and it was just like, no, it has to be perfect, and it has to be the Martha Stewart tree, right? You know, it's got to be all blue this year, all this with the, you know, and I just ache because it was an idol that the needles fall to the ground. You burn the stupid tree, if you're lucky, when it's done. It is not worth it. And Jonah says, those who cling to those worthless idols, they forfeit the grace that could be theirs. How much grace did I forfeit because that thing was more important to me than the joy of putting it up and making ornaments and being part of a family, or just even not having it? God forbid, what if you didn't have a tree? You know, does that mean then you're not celebrating the holiday? So again, it's an invitation to us to check every one of these steps of our holidays that we're going through right now and make sure that it's not idol worship in our hearts. Righteousness is the natural and inevitable result of receiving mercy and grace. You will move in righteousness if you have not forfeited the grace that is yours because you've chosen to hang on to idols. So what's the opposite? So we're talking, we like to bring the opposite, right? So the opposite of righteousness would be self-righteousness, right? Attempting to be righteous apart from intimacy with God through the Holy Spirit. If this is an abomination to God, He despises this. How many times did the Pharisees get lamb blasted for their self-righteousness? They weren't hungry. They weren't thirsty. They had all the rules. They had all the books. They had it all together. They knew what needed to be done, and they missed it right in front of them. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." From the beginning, this is from a prayer from Von Balthasar. From the beginning, when in temporal terms we did not exist at all, God's gaze fell upon us and knew us. His gaze is creative, generative, originative, by his utterly free decree. This is what in my eyes you are. This is what you mean. No other truth can have any validity but this, for me, for you, or for anyone else. So what he says in this book on prayer is that the very gaze of God is creative in you. What a prayer for us to say, Lord, gaze upon me. It's in the high priestly prayer, let his face shine upon us, right? To invite the gaze of God into our life. To stand before him and say, look at me. And not run and hide behind the bushes and put the fig trees up because of shame. Not, you know, all of the things that we know that are undone and, oh, you know, I don't want you to look in that room. No, invite the gaze of God upon your life. Invite him because he says, you were made for me. And he promises by his gaze to cause creative work to happen within our soul. The very gaze of God is going to lead us into righteousness. Why? Because he's so beautiful. We're going to look upon him. It says that the beholding becoming principle, as we behold him, what? We are changed from glory to glory. But again, it's just like the tears. You have to behold if you're going to be changed. So if we run around all day long with our eyes down, spiritually speaking, right? And we refuse to look upon his face, we're missing out on transformation. So again, I would challenge you, invite the gaze of God upon your life. Don't be afraid. We love him because he first loved us. If he's going to look at anything in your life that is not pleasing, that is not righteousness, he's going to look in love, and he's going to give you the power to change it and to transform it into his righteousness. That's his job. That's what he does. You just get to let him look at you and just stand there in vulnerability, trembling like a virgin bride, like Kelly's song, just tremble before him knowing of his great love for you. We find that this righteousness was exemplified in the life of Christ. When you look at his life on earth exemplified righteousness. Psalm 45, speaking of Christ, said, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Do you have that picture of Jesus as happy? I mean, oftentimes we think of him as weeping and a man of sorrows. But the scripture right here tells us he was so joyful. He was the happiest man. He was happier than anybody around him. Have you been around those people that are just vibrant in joy? You can't help but smile. You can't help but be happy because it's contagious. That was Christ. Everywhere he went, children loved to be around him. Children don't love to be around people that are like doom and gloom and, you know, woe is me and telling you you're wrong all the time. And I mean, they're like, dude, get away. They loved him. They climbed on him. They hung out with him. He was happy. He probably had 1,000 good jokes to tell or, you know, observations, witty observations that just made you go, oh, and smile. Why? He was going to be facing the cross. He was going to be taking on the sin of the world. He understood who he was. He understood and he felt the love of the Father. That was his testimony. You are my beloved son. I know who I am. I know who he is. We're good. There was peace on the inside of Christ, and that caused him to be so joyful and unafraid. And I think a lot of times what robs our joy is fear. You know, it steals it from us. Christ was unafraid. There was peace there. We can be unafraid, ladies. We don't have to be afraid. He knows what we have need of before we ask. And he says, so don't worry about that. Seek what's important. Seek my kingdom, my righteousness. Everything else I'll give to you. And it'll be a source of joy for you, I promise. But seek me first. Jesus saw righteousness as normal. And the absence of righteousness was broken and perverse. So to him, as he walked around, he said, this is what's normal. This is not normal. This is what's normal. Classic example of that is when the woman who was bound up with that spirit of infirmity for 18 years. This is one of my favorite stories. And I think it's just because my parents are older and I'm watching this and I ache. I mean, Jesus loved the elderly. He loved them. He had such compassion on them, such tenderness. And I've often prayed the scripture saying, Lord, well, if you did it for her, you know, one day would you just visit mom and in her arthritic condition and in the twistedness of her bones, would you just release her and set her free? Mm-hmm. So it's found in the Gospel of Luke 13. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. Do you realize her perspective was the ground always? Now think about that. She couldn't look up. She couldn't look up to behold, to be transformed. She only thing she could see was the dust of her feet and the. She was bent over. In the Jewish tradition, to be able to stand erect and tall is to be made in the image of God, they say. So just by the fact of her infirmity, they looked at her as being despised and, you know, this sinful and, you know, cast off by God because she was doubled over and broken and couldn't be erect. But when Jesus saw her, don't you just love that? When Jesus saw her, he called her to him. He invited intimate proximity to this woman who was doubled over and broken. He invited her to come close. And he said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. And what did she do? Glorified God. That act of righteousness that he did, she glorified God. And that is the mark of every act of true righteousness. God gets the glory, not you, not the organization. The glory goes to God. What did that sound like when those bones came into place? When she's able to breathe deep because, you know, her diaphragm is not crushed again. Was it this of air just coming into her lungs? And that his eyes were the first ones she got to see. This love that was just shining out of him. How many times when she went to bed at night, is that what was behind her eyes? These eyes of love that straightened out her body, that met her in her infirmity and her weakness. And then what do we find on the heels of this story, right? The sneering, self-righteous Pharisees and Sadducees who think they have it all together, who are not hungry, they're not thirsty, and they begin to berate and criticize him and tell him he was sinning. Now here's that anger, that righteous anger. That's a whole nother lesson in itself. And they begin to whisper and do the tongue wagging, right? And he challenges them and he says, you know, what is it better that, you know, is this daughter of Abraham, are you supposed to do good on the Sabbath or do you do evil on the Sabbath? Again, he goes back to the righteous. What is the Sabbath for? Your rules and regulations and your boxed in religion, or is it to do good and to do right, to set at liberty those who are bound? He says, so ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years. Shouldn't she be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? To him, that was the epitome of righteousness. Shouldn't there be healing and deliverance and freedom when we gather together in the Lord's name in our midst of our assemblies? I believe that as this begins to be worked into us, and I know it's coming, I know there is a day coming in our assemblies when our hearts, because we are understanding his righteousness in us, and we come together and we begin to see infirmity, and we begin to see disease and sickness and mental illness and all of these things that are binding God's people. And there's something within us that begins to rise up and say, no, be free for his glory. Be free because it's his righteousness that paid. He took on every sickness, every disease, every infirmity. He took it upon his body. He paid for it. And when we begin to move, just wanting him to have his inheritance in the midst of the people, not because we want people looking at us, but because we want him to have glory, I believe freedom is coming for the people of God. And we're going to get to stand one day, and we're going to get to see people that have been doubled over and twisted and contorted in pain worship God with whole hearts and pure spirits And you know the joy that's going to be in God's house at that time? Do you know the joy that's coming to the people of God when his righteousness mocks in our midst? It's not going to be about washings or clothings or hair or jewelry or tongues or... It's not going to be about that. It's going to be about his righteousness manifesting in our presence. And all of the things that the enemy had meant to cause harm to his people will be done away with. And his righteousness will prevail. Righteousness is the normal lifestyle of God's people. This is what's normal. We are given the gift of righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 4, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Do you understand what pastor's been preaching and these things about believing? Why is it in his heart so desperately to speak about this? Because it's more than just making a religious form by making a statement. Do you believe? Because if you believe, God says that's righteousness. That's righteousness. If you really believe, if it's deep down on the inside of you, you understand it's a person to whom you hold. That's righteousness, he says. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And again in 2 Corinthians 5, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you understand? You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Because why? Jesus took your sin so that you can stand pure before him. Philippians 3:9 says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. If you go on in that parable, you begin to see that Jesus makes mention of the things that he considers to be unrighteous. Further on down in verse 21 through 48 of Matthew 5, we want to care about righteousness and the small issues of our heart. Okay, we want to care about righteousness and the way our heart moves, the way our speech is. I mean, these are things that we can do, right? We can choose not to be nasty when we're confronted. We can choose to speak kindly instead of harshly. But if you go on at the end of that, you see, he speaks about resisting anger. He speaks about immorality. He speaks about disloyalty in relationships. He speaks about swearing falsely. He speaks about retaliating and passivity that does not walk in love. Those five things, he says, are unrighteous. So we're called to cooperate with the righteousness that we've been given. 1 Corinthians 15:34 says, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So let's move to the last part about the satisfied, because that's where I want to leave us. The term satisfied means to be completely filled. It's not there's nothing lacking in it. There's not a part that maybe is satisfied and a part that is left hungry. That term satisfied means completely, totally sated. It's like Thanksgiving dinner, you know, when you've had the turkey and the trimmings and you've just ate to the point where you just cannot put one more thing in your mouth and all you want to do is just go lay on the couch and just sleep. It is that complete satisfaction. Psalm 17:15 says, as for me, I shall see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. This scripture has been a personal prayer in my life. I've prayed it so many times when I've just said, Lord, I want to wake up in your likeness. I just want to be like you. I want to have the radiance of the glory of God in my life. And I just ache for that. Do you ache for that? Do you just ache? Just that his righteousness would be what motivates you and moves you. And it's not just, you know, there's another portion of that righteousness. It's not just our personal standing before God, but when you look at the world scene, do you ache that God's righteousness would come to the earth and bring justice? I mean, when you look around at the injustices that are in this world, you know, do you get angry and throw things at the TV and, you know, make these things, or does your heart move and you just say, oh, come Lord Jesus? Because you know that the only righteousness that can ever prevail, it doesn't matter what great political scheme people come up with, and they will. I mean, we know the scripture tells us that there's an antichrist coming that's going to have a great world peace plan, right? But it's not going to last. There's only one lasting righteousness. And that is when Jesus Christ sets foot upon this earth and he rules and he reigns and he sets everything right. And when he sets everything right, do you realize all of the systems of our world will be set right? Our ecology? I mean, look at the injustice, those of us that love the earth, right? Look at the injustice that's done to our earth. God promises that will be, he says, you will beat your weapons. Now, that says there's going to be a little bit of work involved, right? The things that you have used to kill one another and destroy one another and hurt one another and to hurt this earth and to scar it. He says, you're going to beat those into a plowshare. In other words, it's the things that will begin to cultivate and tend the earth. So our animals that have been so destroyed and hurt, they're going to come back into righteousness. So we have ecology. We have our plant and our animal life. Our world political systems, no one will be able to be unrighteous. There will not be greedy gain. People will not be exploited in their workplaces. They won't be exploited in their governments. There will be no longer, you know, the unfair taxations and the injustices that happen to us when we're just trying to make a living. Creativity will begin to move, and the dreams that are in the hearts of people, businesses will begin to be established, and they will be blessed. There will be new ideas that will come into the earth for health and longevity. Our bodies will be, it says it will be a shame if anybody doesn't live to be over 100 years old. They'll be thinking, what's wrong with them? Our health. Do you ache for that righteousness to come and be upon this earth? John 3:2-3 says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Hunger is one of the most important signs of life. When there is no hunger for a sustained period, there is no life. When there is no hunger, there is no life. You know that someone is dying when they've stopped eating. That's one of the signs that you look for. When a baby doesn't eat, it fails to thrive. When an older person is done, or somebody that's suffering is done living, they just quit eating. Hunger is the number one sign that there's life. The question the Lord is asking you is there life? Are you hungry? Many live in a spiritual intensive care unit without any hunger for prayer or for the word or for fellowship, right? This is abnormal Christianity. This is not normal. Hungerless and passionless Christianity is not normal from God's point of view. Lack of hunger is a serious sign of sickness in the spirit. Gaining new ground in the grace of God, growing in our hunger and pursuit of God, is the only way to keep the ground that we have today. If you have progressed at any point in your spiritual journey, the only way that you will gain ground is through hunger. So if there's a desire in you not to lose ground, if there's a desire in you not to go backwards, begin to ask God for hunger. Lord, make me hungry for you. Make me thirsty for you. I don't want to lose, you know, what you've given me, God. I don't want to go backwards. This is the only way is to choose life. And that means you need to be hungry for me. That means you need to be seeking me. You realize there's no static position. You are either advancing or you're regressing. You're not staying put. You're not staying put. Lukewarm is only lukewarm for so long. It's in this place, right? The reason it's lukewarm is because it was hot once, right? So where are you? God says, I can't have that. In Revelation, it says that the lukewarm, he actually will spew out or vomit out of his mouth. He's like, I would rather that you were hot or cold. Don't be in this place. Don't be in this place where you think that you're satisfied, when you think that it's okay, when you think you don't need me. Get hungry. Get hot. Pursue me. Come after me. It is not, okay, the Spirit is willing to make anyone spiritually hungry if they will begin to seek him for it. That's the beautiful thing. It's open to anybody. You don't, the Spirit is willing to make anyone spiritually hungry if they will begin to seek him for it. You don't have to be a certain person. You don't have to be in a certain place. You don't have to have a list of credentials. And if you're hungry, the Spirit will come near and he will give you that gift of hunger. He is willing to make anyone spiritually hungry. All you have to do is ask. And so with that, in closing, we press in with the confidence that he enjoys us. Again, we have to keep coming back to this. He enjoys us. He loves you. You know, you're his refrigerator art. Every yes in your heart is on his refrigerator, okay? He enjoys you. You are the ornament. You know, the little hand plastered little, look at me, daddy. You are that. He enjoys that. He visits your life, your history in him over and over again. And he is writing your story. He has plans for you that you haven't even dreamed of yet. He enjoys you. He's not distant. And he esteems our weak efforts and our small work. One little yes in your heart means more to him than if you were to sell it all, stand on a stadium somewhere and say, I give it all to you. I mean, he may call you to that, but the little yes means so much to him. He esteems small things. He says, don't despise small things, small yeses, small movements. We are not to despise the smallness of our work, but neither are we to be content with it. Don't stay there. Get started, however small that may be, but then ask him for more. And the promise is we will be filled. We will progressively experience more grace for righteousness in our lives. So let's pray. So Lord, we just thank you again for this beautiful time together to dive into this beautiful beatitude, Lord. And I do, I ask for each one here, Lord, and those that are listening, that Father, you would give us that grace to ask you for more. Would you give us that gift, Lord? Would we unwrap that today and throughout this holiday season and into the new year? Would we unwrap the grace for hunger and thirst? May we not be satisfied, God, with where we're at. But may we just long to grow in you and to grow closer to you, Lord, that your righteousness would be seen in us. Lord, we ache for that peace of knowing that we are yours and you are ours and you are pleased with us and that our life is sold out in yours. And so, Lord, every weak moment, every weak yes, every tender start, Lord, I ask that you breathe upon it and that you would just cause this year, Lord, to be a year of vibrant life and deep joy on the inside. And we thank you that one day we will truly be satisfied when we awake in your likeness. And we thank you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.